where there'll be countless worshipers worshiping the Lamb, worshiping Christ. And it is not talking about in a church somewhere in this day and in this age. It's looking of heaven and looking of the glories of heaven and the glories of Christ, our Savior, when he brings full consummation and completion to the redemptive plan and the salvation of his people. And that brings us to this subject this morning, to Luke chapter 17. So open your Bibles with me, the Gospel of Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, to the end of the chapter in verse 37. We look forward to that day, that glorious day of vindication of Christ our Lord. And I want to call this sermon, as we look through these events and these descriptions Jesus gives us of the days that are coming, and they are coming. Verse 20, chapter 17, let's begin by reading. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, the true Christians, true believers in Christ, that we know what the Scriptures say and we've read what Jesus has revealed and what Jesus says, what he talks about in his life and things to come, true Christians long for the day in which he is describing here, the second coming of Christ. We long for Christ to come and reign on this earth as he is in heaven. We long for the culmination, completion of what has begun, what's called the redemptive plan of God, which began in Genesis 3 and will conclude in the end and the last days in Revelation. We long for those. We desire those. We wait for his appearing. More than that, we look for his appearing. We look up and we wait. We love his appearing, as Paul in the Scripture says, and those who love the coming of the Lord, the appearing of Christ. And then we plea and we pray and we cry out to our Lord, "O Lord, come. O Lord, come." And we do so because we see how things are today and we see the way things are in light of Christ's name and Christ's church. And we say, this is not the kingdom. This is not how things are meant to be. The kingdom is here, as Christ has said in these first two verses, in the spiritual sense. It's in the midst of you. He's speaking to the Pharisees there. You want the kingdom? It is here. You must enter it by salvation, by repentance. You're called to enter into my kingdom and come to submission to my lordship. That is the kingdom, the here and now. Don't look for signs. It's not coming for you to be observed. It is here now for you to enter. He spoke to those Pharisees in that way. But then he turned to his disciples and said, but there is a day. That day is coming. And we grieve today at the way that the Lord Jesus is treated in the world today. And the way his people are treated in the world today. His possession, his body. And for the way his church is maligned today. We grieve over that. Some of us get pretty mad about that. We look forward to when he will rightfully take back the title of this earth. He will take ownership of this earth. He will bring it under judgment, and he will vindicate his name, and he will vindicate his people, and he will vindicate our message, the message of Christ he gave us to teach the nations. And he will bring vindication. We look to that day, but it's not here yet. And our charge at this time is to call people to enter into the spiritual kingdom, because the material, the real, the visible Christ is coming to establish his reign over all one day. And we understand from his teachings that there are these two phases, as we see here in this passage, and we look at how the New Testament bears this out. The two phases is the calling, the personal spiritual calling into the kingdom of Christ, where you are rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to rescue condemned sinners, rebels, those who are hostile to him, those who belong into a different kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. He came and he rescues us through the gospel and transfers us into the kingdom of his Son, Colossians 1 says. And we proclaim that message and we believe that message. That's reality today. That's phase one. That's what we are living in. And that's the Great Commission call to go out and rescue those who are in that kingdom and transfer them into his kingdom. He does that by his grace, through the preaching, proclamation of the word, through the witnessing of the gospel as we've been doing, bear paw. That's the first phase. But there's also a universal kingdom coming. There's a material manifestation. It is known to us because Christ is coming back for that very reason. He is returning to this earth, as he told his disciples, as the angel told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, after he left in the ascension. You're saying, what are you looking up for? What's going on here? As they asked the question of him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed for his own authority. You're not for you to know that. Right now, get busy with the Great Commission. Get busy with going into this world and proclaiming my message. But you will receive power, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and all the end of the earth. And then as he's teaching them these things, he was lifted up, it says. A cloud took him away out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So they anticipate that day. They look forward to that day, but they know what Christ has said. Go and be my witnesses now. Get busy with the work of the gospel in this world. That's the phase we're in, and we're waiting for that return, that universal return when Christ will come. He first described the kingdom of God within you, then now he turns to his disciples, which, by the way, is a change of subjects here. First, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's done this for many chapters now, as we've seen. If you follow along in Luke, he speaks to the Pharisees, he has a message for them, and then he speaks to his disciple, he has a message to them. It's not necessarily that they're completely compartmentalized and they're different messages. Both of them can intermix. But there's one tailored for the Pharisees. They're outside of the kingdom. They reject Christ. They're enemies of Christ. They're testing Christ. And he speaks and he challenges and he convicts them and he confronts them and he corrects them. And then he turns to his disciples and he exhorts them and he encourages them and he warns them and he helps them and he teaches and instructs them. And this is the interplay going on, and it is right here in this passage. It happens again. To the Pharisees, he has one message about the kingdom. They're asking about the kingdom, when it's going to come. I suppose he could have given them that message that he told the disciples, but he said, listen, the kingdom is in the midst of you. You've rejected it. You've rejected it. It's not going to come in signs. You're not in. You're not going to be in so long as you reject the kingdom. Then he turns to the disciples and he begins to talk about the coming kingdom, the coming Christ, the second coming of Christ. And that is where we see these next words from verse 22 to 37 that I want to explain to you, or at least give you some perspective of what he's saying, what's it describing. And it's something that many of us have an interest in, and thinking, what is going to happen in the end times? What is the second coming going to be like? What's going to happen to this earth? What's going to happen to this nation? What's going to happen to the church? What are we looking forward to? What is something? Is this something to fear? Is this something to rejoice in? Is this something to hide and prepare for? Or what is going on? What does Jesus say? Is he unclear about this? I want you to understand the second coming of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus coming back to this earth, is a cardinal doctrine of Christian faith. It is an important doctrine. It's an important teaching for us to understand. If it weren't so important, Jesus wouldn't have spoken so much about it. And he did. Especially in these latter days, these last weeks, as he's approaching Jerusalem, he begins to pile on doctrine and teaching about things to come, about what to look forward to. As their anticipation gets heightened up of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, Jesus is bringing reality to them, but also putting in their hearts hope. And I love how Jesus is precise. He's clarifying. He's detailed. He's descriptive. He's not fuzzy. He's not just apocalyptic type teaching that you can't really know what he means. It's just going to scare you in some way or excite you in another. No, there's some detail here. There's explanation here. There's helpful information regarding the end. The climax of redemptive history is important to him, and it's important for his disciples to know. And it is sad today, as it has been, that many groups, cults amongst them, distort the scriptural description of his kingdom and his second coming. They all look to that, but it's distorted and mixed up. Or those who buy into the 88 reasons why Jesus was supposed to have come back in 1988, or whatever next year it was, in 89, they added another reason. As it went on and on, and we buy these things, and we're excited, and we want to know, and someone has something that no one else has known, no one else has read before. Wow, this is new. How did you get that information? You must be a prophet. It's equally sad that those in the true church promote the proliferation of every news headline in the newspaper having an eschatological purpose or an end times purpose, like it's just another birth pang of his second coming, and boy, it's getting closer. Of course it's getting closer. But just because oil prices drop doesn't mean Jesus has got to come from heaven. And there are also those who just determine that anything eschatological is too hard to understand, and so let's just ignore it. Let's just say it's not important for us. Leave it to when it happens and whatever. And regarding that coming kingdom as an obscure thing, too confusing, not worth knowing, nor studying, nor teaching about, and whatnot, and they fail to realize how much the New Testament talks about it. If the New Testament apostles talk about it, because Jesus talks so much about it, it must be important and worth our time and worth our study. And so that's what we're going to do here. That's what Jesus does. And he begins to unload information to help his disciples here. And that is sad when people don't take this very seriously, because Jesus spent so much time exhorting and encouraging his disciples about this. This information is going to be helpful to them. It's going to be encouraging to them. It's going to be a hope-building truth to them. Wouldn't it and shouldn't it be for us as well? And so let's tackle this passage. And it is true that we should be busy expanding the spiritual kingdom and preaching the gospel. We're not trying to prepare the kingdom and make the kingdom ready for Jesus, just kind of slide on in a post-millennial type of a perspective. We're to be busy preaching the gospel in a very hostile world to that gospel. We should be motivated, though, and comforted that we are not doing our work in vain. the true knowledge that he is coming again and he will be exalted is hope for us. It is bolstering to us. It's part of the Great Commission. You know that. I will be with you to the end of the age. I'm going to be with you as you preach the gospel, as you make disciples, as you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you teach them all that I commanded you, making disciples and proclaiming this message and proclaiming what I told you, and I will remind you of all these things so that you can then relay it to others. I will be with you, and then the end of the age comes, and that's where I will come back. And that is the hope. We have a charge, we have a task, to stay busy until the end, to be faithful to the very end. But before I expand the passage, I just want to give you reasons why the return of the Lord is essential. Why is the second coming so essential? And if it is so essential, therefore, we do need to learn what he has to say here. One reason is the promises of God in prophecy. He's prophesied it. There's over 300 Old Testament prophecies relating to what is the second coming of Christ. And Bible scholars have estimated of the many prophecies, 1/3 of all the prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled in his first coming. The other 2/3 are looking ahead of that day that is coming. How important is that? It's essential to us. It's essential also because the teachings of Christ demand a second coming. He said he was returning in many places, especially in Luke chapter 12, in verse 40. He said, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." There is a coming of the Son of Man. He brings up the theme of the Son of Man here in chapter 17 about what that coming will be like, the judgments of that coming. Chapter 18 and verse 8, he says, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He's looking ahead to another age, another time, when the Son of Man comes. And so he's taught that he's coming. We believe what he says. Spirit also revealed in New Testament prophecy regarding the second coming demands that the predictions be trustworthy and fulfilled. Titus 2:13, an example, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit delivered that message to the church through Paul. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke to the church, gave us the book of Revelation, gave us passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, New Testament or gospel passages like this. Why? Because the Spirit of God wants to tell us that this day is coming. It must be fulfilled. It's prophecy. Another reason why it's essential is God's plan for the church demands a second coming. His plan for the body of Christ is for us to be purified and glorified. John 14:3, what did Jesus say to his disciples? "I'm going away. And if I go, I'm preparing a place for you. And then I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And he's speaking of his glorious kingdom. He's coming again to take us to this place. Other passages are very descriptive of that and affirming of that, like 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This is what our hope is as a church. That's the plan of God for the church, glorified. Glorified in what way? Philippians 4 or 3, verse 20 and 21 tells us. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." From out of heaven is going to come a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's what we wait for. This is the hope we have. This is the plan for the church. Another reason is the irrevocable covenant promises he made to the nation of Israel. It demands that Christ, their Messiah, return, grant the nation salvation, grace, and establish his kingdom. He has a plan that involves this nation, this chosen people nation that are in rebellion to him to this day. But one day, Zechariah 20:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is the hope, this is the plan of all those whom God has determined to redeem, that we will be receiving the blessings. For Israel, the covenant promises will finally be fully fulfilled. Romans 11 speaks of that in verse 25. Lest you be unwise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so there's a hope waiting even for that rebellious nation. Another reason why it's essential is the cursed, corrupt, rebellious world demands a second coming. It just cannot be like this forever. The final chapter of history has yet to be written. And that writing is a vindication of God. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1. The apostle says this, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's essential that he returns because that must happen. A judgment, a vindication of God, a justice that must be complete. And that's a terrifying thing for this world to view. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so the coming of Christ is going to bring justice on this earth. By the way, Romans 8 talks about how this creation, this world, groans for that day. It looks to that day for the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of the sons of God, because the earth itself will be redeemed. The earth itself will finally be cleansed and restored. The curse by God will be lifted. This is what has to happen and will happen. Another reason why it's essential is Jesus needs to be exalted, and that demands a second coming. You think, well, he is exalted in heaven. Go about this earth, and he is blasphemed. That must stop. The last view of Jesus on this earth that the world sees cannot be him hanging on a cross and then dying. Obviously, they've rejected him. Obviously, that is a glorious thing, but to this world is foolishness. He will be exalted. He will be lifted up. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That must happen, and it will happen. Another reason this is essential is because Satan needs to be finally dispatched, finally and completely. And this is told us in the book of Revelation. When the Lord returns, he will dispatch this great enemy of our souls, this enemy of heaven, this anti-Christ spirit, Satan himself. He will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation 19 says this, and 20. Prophet John, speaking of this, says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army." That's speaking of Jesus there. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." They are the vultures. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while." I just want to make it very clear. Satan is not bound in an abyss today. This world is deceived and under his power. And that day is coming when he will be taken out and dispatched, and the nations will no longer be deceived. He will be taken, and he'll be sentenced into this place, and eventually he will be taken into the lake of fire after that 1,000 years is over, because after all, Jesus says, this eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where he's going to end up. We're waiting for that day. It's essential that Jesus returns to bring this to a close. And lastly, the hope of the church will be fulfilled and realized. It's our hope. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, that's our hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's resurrected bodily. He's in heaven. Why is he bodily? He's coming back bodily to reign and to bring our resurrection to complete. So it's got to be fulfilled. There's essential issues here throughout the New Testament for why the second coming is so critical. Now, what Jesus is doing here, if we turn back to Luke 17, what he's saying here is he turns to his disciples. He wants to encourage them because the question is in their mind as well. When will the kingdom of God come? The Pharisees, it says, it's in your midst. The spiritual element is in your midst. There is the kingdom of God. It's not going to be in signs. It's not going to be in powers that you're expecting. You have rejected it. But then he turns to his disciples here, and he begins to provide them the information that they need to be encouraged regarding these future plans. And he begins to speak to them about those days that are coming. And he begins to reveal the signs that will be. He's going to describe the kingdom, but rather than the nature of it, he's going to describe the nature of the judgment that brings in that day. The judgment upon this earth. And so we're talking about terrifying judgments, things that our world is facing, that every individual on this earth is going to come face to face with Christ. And this is important. This is important for the disciples to know because they want to prevent them from being deceived and misjudging these things. And it's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be misjudged when a prophet comes along and says this, or a person who has a new teaching comes along and says that, or a new apostle or a super apostle comes like they did in the Corinthian church, and they've got things to say, and people begin to be swayed by what is said. And it's important that Jesus gives information to help discern, to prevent deception, and also to prepare their hearts for what could be a major disappointment, by the way. Because as they're anticipating it, what happens is their Messiah dies. And they are weeping, and they're completely mixed up and confused, but they had forgotten what Jesus had said. And it is what he says here that's going to help them be encouraged. He wants to encourage them in the right response towards these things that are coming in the near future and on into the distant future, and inform them of what is in the immediate future, by the way. Yes, these things will happen, but first, this must happen. See that in verse 25? He wants to give them right information and communicate that God is reigning on his throne. The plan is in line, and God is executing it to his sovereign purposes for his own glory. Nothing's going to thwart that. They want to be, and they need to be, encouraged in that way. So let's take a look at what he says to help them, to encourage them, to inform them, to prevent deception and misinformation and misjudgment, and to be encouraged by the sovereign plans and purposes of God. This is going to happen because God reigns. It begins this way, and I'm going to give you eight characteristics of the second coming of Jesus, the King. Just the nature of the judgment surrounding the appearing of the Son of Man. Eight different things here, and let's start first with it will be misrepresented because of its anticipation. Because it's highly anticipated, there will be misrepresentation. And he says this to them: the days are coming when you will desire, you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You're going to want to see it. You're going to want to experience it. You're going to want to observe this. You're going to long so much so that you make yourself gullible. But he says this: you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here, to try to convince you. Do not go out or follow them. What is he telling them here? Listen, you'll anticipate, and it's right to anticipate it. You're going to want to see those days, but I'm just giving you this information now. You're not going to see it. You disciples are not going to see it. You'll desire. And he's referring to Jesus as in a messianic title here, the Son of Man. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is the one who is given the eternal kingdom from God, the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7. After all the Gentile kingdoms and the world's empires come crashing down, God establishes his kingdom and gives it to the Son of Man. So Jesus is referring to that. He is that Son of Man. Those days are coming. You're going to desire to be there. Anybody would. And they're coming. They will arrive. You'll long. You'll intensely desire these. You'll have a sensitivity and a love for it. And maybe that's because of the great distress that is in your life right now, or the distress that is coming upon you, disciples. These 12 are going to face a lot of pressure. Every one of them, save Judas, who committed suicide, and John, who is spared death, though he pretty much could have died multiple times. Every one of them lived a short life and died a martyr's death. So there's going to be distressing times, difficult times. You're going to want relief. You're going to desire for Jesus to come, and that's going to be in the prayers and the longings of these believers and these disciples. Throughout the New Testament, you see this. And by the way, by the time the disciples, these 12, are dead, you're in the first persecution of the church, of which there were 10 over the course of 2-3 centuries. 10 severe persecutions where Christians died because of their faith. They were fed to lions. They were used as human torches. They were executed merely because of their faith. They're going to long for the days of the Son of Man. But Jesus gives us a helpful warning here. There will be misrepresentation of it. You'll desire it, but I'm just telling you, you're not going to see it. There's going to be a delay. This is the first indicator here that Jesus gives in this passage, that there's going to be a delay upon my coming. It's not going to be tomorrow. It's not going to be next week. You're going to long to see it, but you're not going to. You guys are going to die before it actually happens. So he's basically telling them and giving them the reality of it. And then you're going to hear people say, look there, or look here, here's the Christ, or here's the coming, or here's the kingdom, or whatever. And they're going to start pointing in private or localized settings, or a new Christ is coming here or there. And their anticipation is going to be gullible at that time. And someone's going to say this, and someone's going to try to convince you about this and write a book and give you lots of reasons why this is the way it is. But Jesus warns us about this, and he gives us some good words here. Let me read for you Matthew 24, verse 2. You see all these things? He's speaking of the temple. Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's speaking about what's actually going to come. Temple's going to be destroyed. That's got to happen first. Then he says in verse 3, and he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And the first thing that Jesus says is this, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. See that no one misrepresents this coming, that they deceive you and you misjudge it. Watch out. Be careful. You know, talking to people down the Bear Paw, just random strangers here and there, and do you believe in Christ? Do you know Jesus? Have you met Jesus? And I have no idea what Jesus they got, what Jesus they follow. And you could point them to the Scriptures. You have no idea if they have created a Jesus in their own image and it's just another Christ. They're pointing, here's the Jesus I believe. Here's the Jesus we ought to believe. And we are constructing a new Jesus, it seems like, every day in every church, it seems. Be careful that you are not misrepresented, especially when it comes to the end, especially when it comes to the second coming. He says, it's not going to happen in your time. There's going to be delay. Don't listen to them who say, look here, look there. Don't go out to them. Don't follow them. I'm going to give you everything you need to know. And by the way, that's my encouragement to you. God has given you everything you need to know. You know where he gave it to you? Right here in his book. Book of Revelation, the Olivet Discourse, passages like this. This is what you need to know. And at the end of the book of Revelation, he then seals it and says, let no one add to it. Let no one take anything away from the words of the prophecy of this book. If they do that, you know they're deceivers. You will know that they are just trying to cause you to be led astray. So use some discernment. So he informs them, you're not going to see it. And this is an indication there's going to be delay. And the Thessalonian church, by the way, and this is real early in the history of the church, in 1 Thessalonians, they were hearing people tell them that Christ has come, the kingdom has come. It's here. It's arrived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, where he tells them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or of a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be led astray. Don't be shaken in mind. You probably heard something. Someone masqueraded as apostles and they said they're from us. That, yeah, we're friends of Paul or we're in line with Paul, but we're telling you Jesus has already come. The kingdom is already here. All that stuff that Jesus said in the Gospels has already taken place. Don't need to worry about those things. And Paul is saying, nuh-uh, no, no, no. Let no one deceive you in any way, he says. I'm going to make it very clear. This is what must happen. Here is what Christ has said and is yet to happen. Okay, so we should be longing for the appearing, anticipating it, but not gullible. And there is going to be lots of deception out there. So test the spirits. It's the same message we had from last week. Test the spirits. Be watchful. Second characteristic of second coming moves on. In the next verse, verse 24, it says, for as a lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. What is this? This coming of the Lord is marked by a globalness. It's global in its observation. As lightning. We had some, I don't know if we had lightning. I had thunder. I heard thunder this weekend. Lightning happens, lights up the sky. This is something everyone will observe. At the first coming of Christ, it was relatively quiet, wasn't it? There wasn't a bunch of lightning. There wasn't a bunch of fanfare. Angels showed up in Bethlehem. Few people here and there spoke of what's happening in the temple. Then he lived for 30 years kind of obscurely in Nazareth. It was not this big deal, it seems, from a worldwide scale. Hidden in a corner. The second coming will altogether be different. As he says here, it will be like this. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky, it's going to be seen and observed by all. It's global. The Jews in Jesus' day asked for Jesus to give them a cosmic sign. to prove that he's the Messiah, well, that cosmic sign is going to come at his second coming. But then it'll be too late. It'll be obvious to all. It'll be dramatic. It'll be on a global cosmic scale. It'll be obvious as Noah's worldwide flood was. Just like Noah, so will the Son of Man be. Just like Lot and Sodom, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is going to be epic. There will be no doubt at his appearing. Matthew 24, back again to the Olivet Discourse, which he's talking about these subjects in verse 29 and verse 30. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You cannot get past the global element there. All the tribes of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, all non-believers are mourning that day when he comes and appears in the heaven, from heaven. It will be cosmic. It will be global. No doubt. Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Okay? So a little bit different than that little baby born in that stable in Bethlehem. Yeah, the angels came and lit up the night sky for the shepherds, but for what was going on in Jerusalem, it just kind of passed right by them. So we have something very, very significant here. Jesus helps us here. There will be no doubt at the coming of Christ. We won't need a prophecy conference to discern and decipher what's going on in the world at that moment. We won't need some guy on the television to kind of read the headlines and try to explain that. It will be obvious to all, and the world will wail and mourn. By the way, there won't be any atheists on that day, will there? There won't be. I want to be clear here that if you wait until that day, in order to satisfy your doubts and unbelief, I want that sign, I'll wait till that day, it will be too late. Because the coming of Christ is not a coming where he's offering you grace, forgiveness, mercy, salvation. This is not a salvation coming. This is a judgment coming. It will be too late. That's why the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will wail. It will not be pretty. The appearing of Christ is not so that he can try to convince you once for all to get you into heaven. The convincing is now, and the preaching of the gospel and the word of God that you have in your hands that you can read. You can be convinced by what you see here and every proof that is tested and tried and proven valid and truthful and inerrant. Now it's up to you to believe that. If you do not believe that, and you hope that God's going to pay you a special visit with a special sign, with a special cosmic picture, and you see this massive sign from heaven and the coming of the Lord, and then you decide, oh, I'll repent then. That'll be my time. It won't be your time. That will be Jesus' time. It will be his time for judgment and vindication. It will be an appearing of the Son of Man on what? A horse. The picture of this valiant warrior horse with the sword coming from his mouth to slay. Now that sounds pretty vile. That sounds pretty amazing and scary and whatnot. But that is the revelation that is given to us in the Bible. It will be not a day that you're going to be celebrating if you do not believe him. Number three, third characteristics. Third of this, he says, it will be delayed. It'll be delayed by something that I'll call a national rejection. The national meaning Israel, the nation, the generation of the Israelite in the day of Christ. Verse 25, but first. Okay, so what has happened here when the coming of the Son of Man arrives on this earth is delayed because first something must happen regarding the Son of Man. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. First, here's another indicator the kingdom is going to be long delayed. A whole generation at least will pass. It's not in this generation and not soon. It's a time-sensitive statement here. First, this must happen. this generation will be that which is a characteristic of rejection and hostility to Christ. And therefore, as he's going to Jerusalem, this is what's going to be fulfilled right here. This verse is what's going to happen in the pages following. Everything else is on to another day. So what happened in the past 2,000 years of history fits here into what Jesus says. The first century world, the Jews witnessed Christ, and they witnessed him dying on the cross at his first coming. They will not witness his second coming. They're the ones who rejected him. They're the ones who executed him. And the revealing of the kingdom from heaven is not for theirs to see. And thus the apostles are told, you will not see it as well, because you are living in the time when this generation rejects this Savior. He must suffer many things. How so? Well, he goes to Jerusalem. He is betrayed by Judas, arrested, taken in, sent through six different trials. He is accused falsely, obviously, because he's innocent. They had nothing, so they came up with false witnesses. He is then abused, sentenced to die, beaten, abandoned, isolated, left alone. His apostles are not with him. No one's with him. He's a lamb led to slaughter. Publicly humiliated, shamed by his people, rejected by his people, and then made to bear his cross up to Calvary, where he is then executed in the most horrific way in a crucifixion. And he dies on that same day, and he's crucified with two robbers. That's who they associate him with. This is the suffering that he will face. First, this must happen. And why does that happen? Because this is necessary for our soul. He must die in our place as a lamb led to slaughter. What lamb? The Lamb of God, who's sent into this world to take away the sins of us sinners. You believe in this Savior who came in the first coming to save you by dying on this cross. When he comes the second coming, he will take you into his kingdom and into his glory. This is the plan. It's glorious, isn't it? Glorious for us. And the generation that rejects them is the generation of Israel existing in the time of Christ. These are the Jews who pierced him, who put him to death, that Peter spoke to, preached to in Acts chapter 3. If you turn over to there, Acts chapter 3, verse 12, he begins to light it up in Jerusalem. As Jesus says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, Peter, open your mouth and start preaching. And he lit it up. Surprised he didn't die that day. The hand of God on him, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 12, and when Peter saw it, there's this man who was healed, that they healed him, he saw it and addressed the people, men of Israel. Okay, here's this generation. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. It'd be Barabbas. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So he begins to preach at them and accuse them like in a court. You put to death your Messiah. And this was what they did. And this must happen. As Jesus said, this is the plan. First, this must happen. It must be this way. And they must reject him. And the nation must go into apostasy and must be those who hated their Messiah. They pierced him. The day will come when they will mourn over him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. But I like the words Jesus used. He must. This is not an accident. This is not something that just kind of happened because he got in the wrong way and got someone angry in Jerusalem accidentally. This is a must. This is a decree of God. God has determined this. He had predestined this. Acts 2 says that. Peter said that. Predestined from the foundation of the world. God had determined this from the beginning, that his son would be sent to this earth, rejected by his own people, put to death by his own people, die, buried, raised again by God. It must happen. It's a decree of God from eternity. You don't believe in predestination, you don't believe God. Gesedit. This is how it happened. The prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 must be fulfilled. Must be. He who was a lamb, he who bore our sins. We all like sheep went astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This must happen. It has to be this way. God has determined it. It is his sovereign counsels that is determinant and his sovereign power that executes it. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory. There is a plan of God to save us, and he's determined that, and he's elected to do this, and he's elected people to redeem. The chosen of God must be first redeemed. And this is how it's going to happen. Their Messiah will die for their sins. Without the penal, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Christ, the redeemed, the people of God will not be saved. There could be no internal kingdom. There could be no external kingdom for them. There could be no realm of the king, because the realm involves us, his people. He will take possession of a people for his own name. That was the plan. That had to happen. So this is the delay, and so we rejoice in the delay, right? Because without the delay, we're doomed. We're facing the judgment of God. But the delay is there, praise God. And by the way, Peter does come around for them back in Acts 3. He does come around to kind of help them and say, listen, it's not hopeless for you. Yes, you did put him to death. You did kill the author of life. You did go against God. He raised him from the dead, whom you determined to kill. We are the witnesses of that, but let me tell you this, he says in verse 19, same sermon, repent therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You repent, Israel, God will send the Messiah. That's what's going to happen one day. The restoration of all things, the refreshing, the times are refreshing for the nation. In the meantime, here we are, waiting. Waiting for the next round to roll. First has come. He died. He was suffered many things. He was rejected by this generation. Now the second round must happen. And that brings us to the next verses. Number four, it will be unheeded in its preparatory warnings. This coming of the Lord will be unheeded, unfortunately. And here we are today, and we could tell the world, and we could tell others, we could tell friends, we could tell family, Christ is coming. He said he's going to come. Oh, okay. So I wonder what the stock market's doing today. I wonder how our plans for vacation are next week, and it's unheeded. There are preparatory warnings that the scriptures have given us and called us to proclaim, and has always been this way since the beginning. And he says this, verse 26, note this, just as it was in the days of Noah. Interesting, go back to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah, you know, Noah built this ark. Why did he build the ark? Because God said he's going to flood and destroy the earth. And he determined, Noah, you're going to be the one that's going to save the next remnant of the generation of humans on this earth, your family. And so you need to build an ark because the day is coming and I'm going to destroy it. Judgment day is coming. And so Noah, just like in the days of Noah, he went and got busy to prepare himself to be rescued and delivered from that judgment. By the way, Jesus believed in literal history in the Old Testament, didn't he? He believed in Genesis 6. He believed in Genesis 1. He believed in Genesis 19 with the Sodom and Gomorrah scene there with Lot. He's drawn out right here as a perfect example of what God has done in the past. He'll do in the future, only on a grander scale. See, what's described here by Jesus is kind of normal human activity of unheeding the warnings. So he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And here it is. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And that was 100 years, by the way. You can read that in Genesis 6 and 7. 100 years it took him to build the ark. And in the meantime, Second Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. So he preached to the crowds and to the people and to his neighbors about the coming judgment. And why would he be doing that? Because they're watching him build this huge ark. You can see a model of it in Kentucky. I encourage you to go see that. He's building this huge boat. What do you need this here? What are you doing? You don't, there's not enough water around here to float this thing. What's the issue? And he's warning them, judgment day is coming. Well, it's not here. I don't see any signs of some flood you're talking about for 100 years. 100 years he persevered. And then that day he entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. What were they doing in the meantime? Eating and drinking, unheeding the warnings, not caring about it, not concerning themselves with it, not preparing for it, not undertaking the things that matter to the heart and to the soul and the judgment of God. As we stand before God condemned and we stand before God, we'll give an account of our life before God, and we just don't care. We put it off and we put it off and we put it off, not taking it to heart. Verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the many cities down there, which is modern day where the Dead Sea is in that area of Israel. And here's Lot. He lived in these cities, this righteous man. Second Peter says this godly man who was tormented by the unrighteousness around them and was a wicked city. He preached. He lived amongst them. He let them know what's happening and that they're going to have to answer to God one day. And then that day came. Angels arrived at his house. Says, you need to get out of here. You need to leave because God has assigned this city to judgment. And you got to leave now. And they tried to attack and rape the angels. And Lot was there to protect them. You know the story, Genesis 19. But it's interesting that the angel said, do you have anybody in town here that you can go tell and warn them and tell them to come out with you? And he says, well, I got sons-in-laws. Go and tell them. So they went, spoke to them. And what did the son-in-law, they thought he was jesting. They thought he was joking. Oh, go away, Lot. You're just a radical. You just kind of lost your mind. And what does it say here? What does it say? They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling. They're just carrying on life in Sodom and Gomorrah. No big deal. Tomorrow will be another day. No big deal. All this stuff is not really that important. It's just heightened up. It's just these crazy Christians. What's the big deal? And then the very next day, sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Fire and sulfur. Just like in Noah. The very next week, it started raining. The door of the ark was shut. It was too late. Judgment came, and it was too late. What's Jesus saying? The message is going to be unheeded, but don't be discouraged. You give them the preparatory warnings. That day is going to come. The judgment of God will arrive on this earth, and it will come suddenly like a twinkling of the eye. It's just going to come. And the trumpet blast, and the judgment will come down hard. Just preach. Tell others, warn them with all your heart. But note, it's going to be unheeded. Large part, it's going to be unheeded. And this is known for us, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this. I want you to hear these words. And this is a lot more like what we're going on today. Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Add to that for 2,000 years since this book was written. It's just going on. You guys are lying. It's just fiction. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Noah's flood. The whole world was destroyed at one point. They forgot that point. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is the hellfire brimstone sermon you've always loved to hear. Here it is. It's coming. It's not going to be flooded again. Why? We got rainbows. God promised that wouldn't happen, but fire is coming. Christ is coming. Judgment is coming. And it will be unheeded. Marrying, eating, drinking, carrying on, living their life, bolstering up their portfolios, advancing in their careers, having children and carrying on with family and just good stuff. And by the way, this is all good stuff. This is not sinful. It's just normal life, but they unheeded. They were not preparing their hearts. They took no time to satisfy the real needs of their soul by heeding the preaching of the man of God that lived amongst them. Noah, Lot, they did not take heed to the man of God living amongst them. That was their doom. Number five, it will be unexpected in its timing. It's not going to be slow and just kind of, I think it's coming. Another prophecy conference. Let's get this figured out. Let's read a little more and figure out the birth pangs stuff. And it's not going to be that way. Look at verse 29. But on that day, the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And you could say the day here could be the era, the age when the Son of Man, but there is a day he arrives. And it's not going to be 100 years later or 50 years later that he starts doing stuff. It's on that very day when the day of the Lord arrives, it will begin. And judgment will rain down. And its timing is clear, unexpected by those in Sodom, those in Noah's day, and those in our day. See, Noah and Lot prepared themselves when they realized the catastrophe must come. Noah built the ark and got everybody in the ark, and God sent the animals to the ark. They put the ark full of these animals. Lot prepared himself. He went and told his sons-in-laws, let's get out of here. The angels kind of took him by the hand and dragged them out of town, and they ran for their lives. At least they prepared. They didn't wait until the last minute. They took measures. There was a desperation to them. You cannot wait until the day to follow Christ. There needs to be a desperation now because it is unexpected when he will come. It will be mentioned many times in the Bible like a thief in the night. Unpredictable, not gradual. Unexpected, sudden, without warning. And we're given this time and these days in our lives right now to be reconciled to God, because that day when he comes is not a day of reconciliation, it's a day of reckoning. If we fail to do this reconciling now, we are putting the destiny of our soul at eternal risk. So he calls us all to repent, to believe, and to preach to others of the coming of the Lord. Number six. I'm going to go through these. I don't want to go through too fast, but bear with me here. It will be globally cataclysmic in its nature. Now, I said global with the lightning from the east and the west. It'll be seen by all, observed by all with the coming of Christ. But what will it be actually like? Verse 27, he uses the illustration of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah judgment to give us some indicators about what's to come. Cataclysm. The flood of Noah was not a localized flood. It didn't happen in the valley. It flooded the whole earth so that all of them perished. And the only ones who survived on the earth at that time was Noah and his family in the ark. It's a global flood. There really is no need for an ark if it was only a local flood. Just run to the hills like Lot did. And in terms of Lot, here's a picture of massive destruction, a cataclysm, a catastrophe upon the inhabitants of those cities. None survive. This is the picture. The end is described in this way in the book of Revelation as worldwide, earth-changing, every nation involving, everyone sees it. There's massive death, mass destruction, supernatural judgment, cosmic and global scale things. You cannot kind of confine this to a little local thing that happens next door. So it will be on that day, is what Jesus says. So it will be. People will be condemned not because they're sinners above all sinners, as if only Sodom-like people will be judged, but because they didn't take interest in their soul. They didn't heed the man of God and the preaching of salvation. That's why. They were busy with their affairs. that cared not for the warnings. That will be truly tragic, sad, sorrowful for family members, friends, people we know. But there will be no escape. There will be no missing out. It will affect everybody cataclysmically. There is an imminence in this return. It's going to come, and the means must be one for eternal. It means we must make eternal preparations. We have to now in preparation. So global, cataclysmic, no escape. So it'll be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He will be revealed, and it's going to happen. And then he begins to describe, okay, here's the response to this. This is how it's going to come about. It's going to be divisive in its effect. Divisive. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house that come down, not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? What did she do? She was escaping. And then she kind of had this draw to the world. No, I don't really want to escape. I love the world. She turned back. She turned to a pillar of salt, right? There's the warning Jesus gives. He believes that message, by the way. He believed that literally. Learn from her example. Don't be like this. Be prepared. Don't be clinging to the world, clinging to your possessions here. What's most important is your soul, eternity, the judgment of God, the salvation of God. Deal with that. Top priority. His judgment will be discriminating. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. You seek to preserve your life, you lose it. You seek to preserve what you got here, you'll lose it. It's discriminating. And whoever loses his life, he's referring to this, loses his life for my sake, for the gospel's sake, will keep it. I tell you, in that day there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be division here. There will be one taken and one left. It's not who you know that gets you in. It's the gospel of Christ that gets you in. There will be two women grinding together, grinding grain and working together in same village, going to the same synagogue, hearing the same rabbi, reading the same book. One's taken, one is left. Now whether one is taken to judgment or taken unto glory, you can decipher that. One's taken, one's left. One's going to judgment and one is going into the kingdom. And the warning is, remember Lot's wife. Wow, what an example. It's a little note there in Genesis 19 where she is fleeing with her husband and she just kind of turns back because she longed for the world. Kind of like Demas, who was in love with this present world. She didn't want to leave it behind. She came as close to deliverance as possible without actually achieving it. She longed for the delights she was leaving behind. She placed earth above heaven there, materialism above the spiritual treasures, and it cost her life, probably her soul. You must make Christ preeminent in your life. You must make his coming your hope. You must look at his cross as your salvation. There'll be an ultimate and permanent division in this return, and the division will be determined on your faith in Christ or no faith. It'll be a day of discrimination. One is taken and the other is left. And there will be no passes. There will be no get out of jail free cards. It'll be simply the cross of Christ. Simply, how is it that you are getting into heaven? What is the reason you get in here? It's Christ and only Christ. He is my salvation. He is my justification. That is my salvation. That is your salvation. Anything else, you'll be discriminated. You'll be divided. One left and one taken. And the last, here, last one, number verse 37, it will be sobering. If it's this massive, if it's this global and catastrophic and cataclysmic and frightening and decisive and the Son of Man revealed in this way, you can imagine in the end here, they ask the question no longer when, they're thinking where. They're thinking, well, where's this going to happen? Lord, help us out. They said to him, where? And he said to them, it's simple. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. He didn't really answer the question, where? Well, in Jerusalem or Middle East. Listen, it's the whole world. The judgment of God is going to come, and you're going to see it by what? The vultures are gathering. That's why. Interesting. The Pharisees asked him when. They want to know when. But they are going to be the ones whom the vultures are going to be gathering over because of their rejection of Christ. One is a question born of faith. Where is this going to happen, Lord? Tell us. Give us indications. Help us, Lord. The other is out of rejection and doubt. Well, give us some new signs. Prove it, Lord. When is it going to happen? We're going to test you out. So he answers in a proverb, where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. It's a sobering type of reality in its fatality. There's death, and it's sobering as you watch the vultures circle over the corpses. And wherever they are, and they will be gorging themselves. We read that in Revelation 19. Then you'll know the day has arrived. The day has arrived. Fatal. Decisive. Defeat. Sobering because of its death and decisiveness. The judgment will be where the dead are gathered. Wherever the bodies of the unregenerate lie, the vultures gather to fill their guts with the carrion. Jude 14 says this, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly and all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's decisive, and it is sobering. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, again, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel, Lord Jesus Christ. That's sobering. It should get you to test yourselves now to see if you are of the faith. So here's a basic description of this judgment day and the coming of the Lord and its nature. Sobering, it's something we eagerly anticipate and call for. If your hope is in Christ, you will be spared from it. The hope of the believer is that Christ will finally be honored, glorified, exalted, vindicated. And here's an indication that that's happening. That is happening when he returns. We long for that day because he will bring in his kingdom. The good news of the gospel is that if you believe in his gospel, you'll be ushered into that kingdom, rewarded with the inheritance. The judgment that was due you on account of your sins was already taken care of on the cross the first time and will not need to be addressed the second time. Praise God. His charge to you is to believe in him, receive the atoning work of the cross, be saved by him, serve him now, and wait for his appearance with love, in love. This is why he wants us to know these things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for giving us these warnings, giving us these encouragements, telling us the naked truth, the pure truth, the uncensored truth in many ways. It is sobering to read this and to hear this from you. But it is also an encouragement to us because as we look at the world and we see, for example, in countries like North Korea and the church and the Christians are severely abused and starved and persecuted and executed, and all over the world this type of stuff goes on, we long for your vindication. We long for your return to set things right. But Lord, help us to be faithful now. Until that day, faithful as if it is today, as if it is tomorrow, faithful and doing our best and doing everything we have for the sake of preparing for that day and preparing others. So bless us, Lord, in this effort, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.